Abe, am I on? There we go. All right. There we go. We're going to get started here, so give people just a moment. All right, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we want to give you thanks for this morning. We want to thank you for the grace that you have shown us in Christ. And Lord, we want to come to you in humility this morning, acknowledging that we are finite, and Lord, that you are infinite and beyond our knowing. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. You've given us of your Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding. And Lord, so we do know many things, and you have revealed yourself. But Lord, we also want to acknowledge there are many things we don't know, don't yet know, and many things over which we wrestle. So Lord, give us grace toward one another and humility as we approach this topic. And I pray that you would give me clarity of mind and that you would help us as we work through all of this over the next weeks. But we thank you, and we know that you are at work among us and that you are growing us. And so we look to you in faith and trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we are continuing our study of biblical theologies and eschatology. Last week we did an overview of the eschatological system, so just a couple of things by way of review. Eschatology is the study of end times, comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last, and then that last or eschatos is put together with concepts like last things, last days, last times. And then eschatology is the study of those last things, last days. And so eschatology is, it's not a standalone doctrine, nor just as any of the doctrines are not. They come in tow with a whole host of other connections. And so as we've been talking about biblical theologies, that's why we started there, because all of our eschatology is really rooted and grounded in a broader understanding of how we read Scripture. And then, as I said last week, really all of Scripture is eschatological. That is, all of it has to do with God's work progressively through history. So all of Scripture is eschatological. This morning we're going to be talking about dispensational premillennialism. That's a mouthful. Dispensational premillennialism. If you weren't here for a discussion of dispensationalism, that would have been several weeks ago. I encourage you to go back and you can go through that. We did an overview of that system. Dispensationalism is largely connected to its eschatological way of thinking. So, in fact, most people know dispensationalism through its eschatology, through its end times. And dispensational premillennialism is kind of the 400-pound gorilla in the room in American evangelicalism. It is the dominant way of thinking, and it is most Christians understand their eschatology as a result of dispensationalism, although most Christians probably wouldn't use the word dispensational, probably wouldn't know what that element of it is. But my guess is that most of our thinking in terms of the end times is shaped by dispensational premillennialism. And so we're going to start here. For that reason, but also because this is the fullest system. So I'm hesitating to say most complicated. It is complicated, as we'll see. But I don't want to be pejorative toward the system. It is full. There's a lot, and so. Many of the other systems, or all of the other systems, are easier to track, easier to follow. There's less detail involved. And so we'll start here, and then we'll kind of go backwards towards simplicity, if you will. As we continue on, I think one of the challenges we face in all of this is that it's hard. So none of these systems, in fact, let's review them. So there are four major views. We talked about five last week. We'll talk about kind of a subcategory of one of these as we move forward, but there are really four major views. So there is dispensational premillennialism, which we'll talk about this morning. You have historic premillennialism, and I separate those two because these are two very different systems. In fact, historic premillennialists have really worked hard to distinguish themselves from dispensational premillennialists. They have a lot in common, but they're two very different systems. And this has created a lot of confusion. We'll talk about historic premillennialism next week. They're kind of like the firstborn forgotten stepchild. So they're like the oldest historical system, at least that's clearly laid out, and yet they kind of get forgotten by everybody in debate. So we'll talk about historic premillennialism next week. And by the way, there's a resurgence of historic premillennialism today. There has been. But these two systems are different. So that's why we're treating them as four views and not blending these two together. Then you have postmillennialism, and there's various forms of postmillennialism. And then you have amillennialism, and there's some nuances there amongst them. So one of the challenges we face is that none of these are monolithic. In other words, none of these can you go to like the one person or one group of people to say, here it is. So there's lots of variation within these systems. As an example of this, George Ladd, who was in historic premillennialism, wrote a book called Blessed Hope, in which he addresses some of this, and he goes through some of the many different variations within dispensational premillennialism. There's a wide range of differences within that system. And same as within postmillennialism, less so with historic premillennialism and somewhat with amillennialism. So, but there's no monolithic approach here. So as we go through all of these systems, we kind of have to say, okay, there are probably going to be places to say, well, that's not the way I thought of that. That's the way I've understood that. Understand, and if I'm wrong on anything, I certainly would want to be corrected. But sometimes it'll just be a matter of this is the common view or this is the way it's understood, and although there are variations of it, if that makes sense. So as we go through these systems, bear that in mind. So let's talk again about the common features of all of those views. So if you look at this, I know that's hard to read up there, but you have all of the views hold. There's Old Testament history, there's the First Advent, there's crucifixion, resurrection, or I'm sorry, the life of Christ, then crucifixion, ascension. All of them have a millennial reign. All of them talk about Satan being bound, Satan being loosed. There's a present age or church age in all of them. All of them have an Antichrist. It's a matter of where you put the Antichrist. All of them have a great tribulation. A second advent. Now, some have a rapture. That's why I put that. All of them have a rapture. But some distinguish the rapture from the second coming. And then general resurrection, age to come, and final judgment. So all of those are in common. By the way, this ought to encourage us, because there's a lot in common here. It's just really how we put these things together. And so there's encouragement here. We're not like talking about radically different systems here. No, there are differences. There are key differences, but a lot in common. So as we think about dispensational premillennialism, in general, this is kind of how they put this together. We'll go more in detail. But you have Old Testament history, First Advent. You have the life of Christ, crucifixion, ascension, present age. There's a rapture. There's Antichrist, Great Tribulation, Second Advent, Satan bound, millennial kingdom or millennial reign, Satan loosed, general resurrection, final judgment, age to come. Now, dispensational premillennialism. I'm going to use that acronym, DPM, just to shorten it. So dispensational premillennialism includes many additional events. So those are the kind of common things, but in this system there are many additional events. So let's look at a big picture overview of dispensational premillennialism. So I've added a number of things in here. You can see there are many features in this system that are different or added in comparison to the other systems. We're going to come back to this, but now what we're going to do is just going to walk through this piece by piece and try to lay out the big picture or as these events unfold. So events as they unfold in dispensational premillennialism. First, you have, so dispensationalism is built upon the the biblical theology, this dispensational biblical theology, understands Scripture, understands God to be working in the course of history through various dispensations or administrations. Now, there are differences as to how many administrations or dispensations there are, but generally speaking, there's seven that are agreed upon. And prior or up to and including the life of Christ, you have these first five. So you have the age of innocence with Adam and Eve in the garden. You have the age of conscience leading up to Noah. Then you have the age of government, the age of promise with Abraham, age of law with Moses and the Sinaitic covenant. Now, in the age of law, you have part of that. It includes the first advent of Christ and lasts until the Jews reject Christ's kingdom offer. So in this system, you have these various dispensations or ages. The age of law continues on through Christ's first coming. It continues in through his life. In fact, it's in this age of law he is offering the kingdom to the Jews. That is, he's offering this earthly messianic kingdom that's predicted or prophesied, I should say, in the Old Testament. He's offering that to the Jews. And this age of law lasts until that kingdom offer is rejected by the Jews. So they reject it. And of course, when they reject it, you have them rejecting it, and then you have the crucifixion and subsequent resurrection. So the crucifixion actually happens because the Jewish people have rejected their Messiah, and of course it's the Jewish leadership that goes to Rome and asks for Christ to be crucified. Now, the Scriptures are clear that both the Jews and the Gentiles are responsible for Christ's death. So don't lay this strictly at the feet of the Jewish people. But they did lead it. So, and we understand why, if you understand what the expectation was of the Messianic kingdom at that time. They didn't expect a suffering servant in the way that Christ came. They didn't expect his reign to be from this meek, lowly, gentle Savior who would die. They didn't understand that. And they were expecting Christ to come and to overthrow the Roman Empire and to reestablish this Messianic earthly kingdom with the ascendancy of Jerusalem. And so that's why they rejected him. And they crucified him. Of course, he was raised from the dead. So this is, and you see a lot of commonality. By the way, all of the systems, all of the biblical theologies have some concept of dispensations. In fact, if you read, even in some of the major confessions, you will read that term dispensation. It simply means administration. So for example, in covenant theology, the new covenant is understood to be a different administration of the covenant of grace. So the covenant of grace and the covenant, or the new covenant, they're substantively the same. This is under covenant theology. They're substantively the same, but the new covenant is a new administration, or you may say a new dispensation of this. And so dispensations are not unique to dispensationalism. It's just the way that the system puts this together and understands the Bible in terms of these dispensations. That's what's different. Whereas covenant theologians and maybe I could say it 1689 Federalist theologians would see covenant being the dominant theme as opposed to dispensations. So there's overlap here. All right. Then you have, of course, the ascension of Christ, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And then you have the kingdom come. Now this kingdom, we need to understand the dispensationalism, the kingdom is Jewish in nature. This has to do with Christ dealing with his chosen people. And so you understand that the kingdom plan is paused here. And this is now the age of grace. So this is the sixth age or the sixth dispensation. The age of grace, or the times of the Gentiles. So as Jesus says, there's this times of the Gentiles, or Paul talks about the fullness of the Gentiles coming in. And so you have this age of grace, or the age of the church, and the kingdom plan is paused. So as we went through dispensationalism, we see that this is a parenthetical period of time. So the Lord is... Now, I said this last week. I want to keep reiterating this. By saying that it's parenthetical, dispensationalists do not mean that Christ or that God was taken by surprise here. They do not mean that the Lord went, oh, now what I do, hit pause, I got to rethink this whole thing and do something different. That's not what they're saying. They're understanding this to be part of God's sovereign unfolding of his plan, but nevertheless, it is a pause or it is a parenthetical period, a planned parenthesis, if you will. Does that make sense? But we need to understand that because this is a fundamental difference between this system and every other system. The millennial kingdom in historic premillennialism is not the pause of the Jewish kingdom plan. It is not a parenthetical period in their minds. In fact, because they see Israel and the church very differently. They see them as one people. And again, dispensationalists see the church being absolutely distinct from the nation of Israel. Ethnic and national Israel have its own place, and the kingdom is about ethnic and national Israel. So the kingdom is the kingdom plan is paused. You have this age of grace, this time of the Gentiles. And then, well, there you go. Remember, this is Jewish in nature. Then you have this secret rapture, or a believer's resurrection. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to apologize up front because we just don't have a lot of time to ground this biblically, and my point is not to make a biblical argument for this so much as to give an overview of it. We'll deal with more of these passages in detail later as we come back to deal with some of the key issues affecting eschatology. So we'll get into some of these things, like Revelation 1 or 20, because we'll have to as we understand these things together. But just real quickly, wanted to point to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18, where Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And if you want to keep your finger there for just a second, and then flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Sometimes these passages are confused because they're very similar. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And if you look at verses 51 and 52, Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." And so you see the very clear overlap. It seems Paul is talking about the same thing in 1 Corinthians 15 as he's talking about in Thessalonians. And the dispensationalist understands these passages to be referring to the rapture. So back in Thessalonians, the believers are caught up together with Christ in the clouds. So the believers are raptured. They're caught up with Christ. And as we'll see, this begins the tribulational period. But this is a secret rapture. In other words, the world doesn't know what happened. The trumpet, if you look at in 1 Thessalonians, you have in verse 16 this archangel with the trumpet of God. And this, well, before that, this shout and this trumpet. This is heard by believers, not heard by the world. So believers hear the shout, believers hear the trumpet, believers are the dead in Christ are raised, those who are alive are caught up, meet Christ, and all transformed, glorified. And if you're familiar with like the Left Behind series, this is where you have the pile of clothes lying there and the person is gone. So that's the secret rapture. Then you have the Bema judgment. Bema is the term of a throne or a judgment throne. So Christ is going to judge the believers at this point. And this Bema judgment, this judgment of believers, will not be for salvation. Obviously, they're redeemed people. It will be for reward. So the Lord will be judging them on the basis of their works in this world as believers and giving out reward for them. So this is not the final judgment. This is not a judgment regarding salvation. This is a judgment of believers in regard to how they conducted themselves in their Christian lives. Okay? So we ran out of space, so I just reset here and we go back. So we're going to talk about the secret. Start with the rapture, believers' resurrection, that beam of judgment. And then from that, now this is the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. So if you turn to Daniel chapter 9, this is an incredibly important text for dispensational premillennialism. This is key to understanding their eschatology. Daniel records this vision. He says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So that's 69, right? 7 and 62, that's 69. It will be built again with plaza, moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, in other words, you could say after the 69, because remember there's 7 additional. After the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who will make desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So in the dispensational understanding of eschatology, there is a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. This 70th week, this last week in this system, is not yet happened. We're awaiting the 70th week, and this is what is known as the Great Tribulation. We'll talk more about that in a few moments. But there is a pause between the first 69 weeks and this 70th week, and we don't know how long that pause. It's obviously already been, 1,900 plus years. It could go on for who knows how long, but we're in this pause, and then the 70th week will begin. And then the Great Tribulation and all of this will be fulfilled. So, again, we don't have... We'll get into Daniel 9 later as we kind of work through these things. But right now we don't have time to go through the explanation of it. Or the exegesis of it, I should say. Okay. So, the temple is rebuilt. Levitical sacrifices and rituals are reinstituted. Now, there is disagreement within the dispensational camp as to when this happens. Some would say it happens at the beginning of the millennial reign. Some say it happens here. Some would say it's actually in process now. In fact, it is true. So just so you understand, like if you go to Israel, there is a down in the Jewish quarter of Jerusalem, of Old Jerusalem, there is an institution there with a building that is dedicated to the reconstruction of the temple. And many of them, they argue. I don't know this. I don't have any reason to believe it's not true. But they have many of the artifacts, like the temple utensils and whatnot, stored somewhere, prepared for the reconstruction of the temple. But there are many in Jerusalem, mainly among the kind of more strongly Orthodox Jewish people, or as well as what are often called the settlers in Israel. They have this great desire to rebuild the temple. And so that, in dispensationalism, will be done at some point. The temple's going to be rebuilt. Levitical sacrifices and rituals will be reinstituted. Then Antichrist makes an agreement with Israel. Now, the Antichrist is not yet revealed here as the Antichrist. He hasn't declared himself to be God yet. We'll talk about that in a moment. But he is on the scene. And as you see, he makes an agreement or a covenant with the people for 3.5 years. So the Antichrist makes an agreement with Israel, agreement of peace, and so that they can function in the world peacefully. 144,000 Jews are sealed and sent out on mission. So you have this text in Revelation that talks about these 144,000 Jews being sealed. They are sealed and sent out a mission, and it is largely because of their work that the nation of Israel is largely redeemed. They come to faith in Christ. So you have this massive conversion of the Jewish people, of the ethnic Israel. They're converted largely as a result of the work of this 144,000 Jews who are preaching the gospel of Christ. Then this is a 3.5 year period of time. So Antichrist makes this agreement. You have this mission going on for 3.5 years. This is when the time of tribulation begins. So this is a time of tribulation. It's going to be a difficult time. There's going to be things happening in the world that cause great suffering and affliction and whatnot. But this isn't the great tribulation. So the tribulation has begun, but not the great tribulation. So then you have Antichrist reveal himself. Antichrist declares himself to be God, sets himself up in the temple. Some would believe that there is a death and resurrection of Antichrist, and that kind of holds him out as the Savior of the world. And this is in connection to, if you turn to Matthew chapter 24, Yeah, all of this will be available on our website, so you can go and see the PowerPoint there. Okay, so verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, remember we read in Daniel there, spoken through the Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So this is Antichrist setting himself up in the temple, the abomination of desolation. He desecrates and is an abomination in the temple. And then if you look at 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, and we'll read this picking up at verse 1. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if it was from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. I didn't put it up here, but in fact, this is a common view among almost all of the views, if not all of them, that there will be a great apostasy at some point. So it's just a matter of where you put this great apostasy, but there will be a great apostasy. So the apostasy must come, and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So in dispensationalism, the man of lawlessness is this Antichrist, and he is revealed. He is the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God and object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple displaying himself as being God. So you have this, and then it continues on and gives a description of this man of lawlessness in this period of time. This would be during this, or the beginning of this great tribulation period when the Antichrist is revealed. And of course you have in John, 1 John 2:18, you have a reference to many Antichrists coming before the Antichrist. So chapter 2, verse 18, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. For this we know that is the last hour." So you have many Antichrists who are kind of, I'm going to use a fancy term here for you. You can write this down, and yeah, that's probably getting old. I say that a lot, don't I? Adumbration. So this is an adumbration. So think of have you ever been out on the railroad tracks wondering if a train has come, and you like put your hand down and feel the tracks, and see if they're rumbling because a train is coming. That rumbling on the track is an adumbration. It's a four kind of sounding forth of. So all of these antichrists are kind of these adumbrations of the antichrist to come. But there is an antichrist. By the way, most systems do believe this also. Most systems understand there to be an antichrist. It's just a matter of where you put him. And so you have the antichrist. The antichrist breaks his agreement with Israel. So he'd entered into this agreement to give protection, but he breaks this agreement, sets up his... He declares himself to be God, desecrates the temple, and then the great tribulation begins. Revelation, throughout Revelation, so dispensationalists are going to understand Revelation in what's called a futurist understanding. Most of what takes place in Revelation is future. It's not yet happened. It's about, most of it has to do with the great tribulation period and beyond. So they would go to many passages and all of the seals and the bowls and the trumpets, or the seals and the bowls, etc., and they would understand those to be the various happenings during this great tribulation period. Some believe in a mid-tribulation or pre-wrath rapture. So the scriptures talk about being saved from the wrath to come. That wrath to come, in this understanding, is the wrath of God in the great tribulation. So that wrath to come is not the final judgment and God's pouring out of wrath in the final judgment, but it's the wrath to come in this great tribulation period. And so many would say, yeah, they're delivered from the great wrath, this great tribulation, so you have this mid-tribulational rapture. That's a minority view within the view. And I didn't put up here, some believe in a post-tribulational view, but that's really a small group of, there's like three of those guys. Okay, that lasts for 3.5 years. So you have the 7-year period broken into 3.5 and 3.5. Then you have the second coming of Christ. So Christ's bodily return with the saints, with the resurrected and caught up saints. He returns to earth, and Christ returns to destroy Antichrist at the Battle of Armageddon and to establish his messianic Jewish kingdom. But Christ's coming back, he's bringing with him the church, and he's coming to, there's this great battle. By the way, most dispensationalists don't believe this is like a prolonged, years-long battle. They believe that this is like an instantaneous battle in which Christ, by the word of his power, destroys the enemy and establishes his kingdom. The question is, would most Messianic Jews hold to this system? And I don't know the answer to that question. Okay, so let's reset. Let's pick it up here at the second coming. And so you have the second coming of Christ. Now, at this second coming, you have Satan bound. So if you turn to Revelation chapter 20, chapter 19 of Revelation is the description of this battle, this destruction of Christ's enemies. And Revelation 20 in this view, Revelation 20 is seen as chronologically following chapter 19. And you read in verses 1 through 3, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the keys of the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So you have Satan bound when Christ returns. And Satan is bound. And so this view would understand Satan's binding to be absolute. And it allows for this significant period of righteousness and peace and sanctification and all of this to take place, because Satan is shut up and unable to prowl around and seek whom he may devour. Believers who died in the tribulation, and according to some dispensationalists, Old Testament believers, are resurrected at this time. Now, bear in mind that for most, Old Testament believers are not resurrected at the secret rapture. That secret rapture is only for New Testament believers and for those who are alive at that time, not for Old Testament believers. Now, that's a point of difference amongst or within the system, but many would believe that at this point, the Old Testament believers are resurrected. Now, they're either resurrected before this or they're resurrected at this time, because it's the millennial reign is for them. Okay? So, believers who died in the tribulation and Old Testament believers are resurrected. You have sheep and goat judgment. So Matthew chapter 25 talks about the separation of the sheep and goats. This follows. So dispensationalists understand chapter 24 or the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 of Matthew, to be future, almost all of it to be future. And after that, then you have chapter 25, that's chronological, and you have the sheep being separated from the goats. And this happens about this time. So you have this judgment. Then you have this earthly millennial reign. Christ reigns over national Israel for 1,000 years. Most dispensationalists understand this period to be a literal 1,000 years, though not all. So historically, most have, but there are some, increasingly more and more dispensationalists, who would say that this is not a literal 1,000 years, but that 1,000 represents a long period of time. And so we'll talk more about that 1,000 years later, but most believe this is a literal 1,000-year reign. And this is a reign over national Israel. Now, most believe that the church reigns with Christ, but in a subordinate role to Israel. So the church returns with Christ to rule with him, but this is a messianic, this is a messianic kingdom rule for Jews. And so this is about the ethnic people, about their land and about the fulfillment of the land promises. It really has to do with Israel. And so the church is there ruling, but ruling in a subordinate role to Israel. There's difference of opinion on that. Some classic dispensationalists, some of them actually didn't believe that the church would return with Christ here, that the church would remain in heaven, and that the church remains in heaven for all of eternity. But that would have been a minority view within even classical dispensationalism. The millennial kingdom is populated by the glorified saints who return with Christ, the survivors of the tribulation, and their children. So this millennial kingdom, it's made up of the believers who were resurrected or the believers who are alive and who were raptured and now return with Christ. They're with him. And you have all of these people who survived the great tribulation. And then, of course, because this is 1,000 years, you have their children. And so they're repopulating the earth. Okay? Since Satan is bound, the millennium demonstrates that sin is truly our problem. So if you think of the dispensational system, each of these dispensations is the Lord giving a test to people. They fail the test. Then there is promise and renewal and a moving on. This isn't for most. This isn't different than that. This is a test in a way, And it's a test of the human heart to say, look, Satan is bound, Satan is not here with you, and yet still there are unbelievers, there is still sin. This is our problem. This is a matter of your heart. This isn't Satan's fault. Right? So that's how a dispensationalist would understand the purpose, or one of the key purposes of this millennial reign, is to this age, this dispensation, is to prove that man is sinful in the heart and it's not Satan's fault. Satan is loosed. He deceives the nations and leads a great rebellion. So we read about his loosing at the very end of chapter 3, and then verses 4 through 7, you have this millennial reign, and then in 7, when the 1,000 years are complete, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of seashores. And they came up from the broad plains of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So Satan is loosed, and he leads this great rebellion. Christ triumphs over this fire from heaven. Christ triumphs. You have the resurrection of the millennial saints here. Okay, now bear in mind that, remember we said that there are the survivors of the tribulation and their children. Many, if not most of these come to faith in Christ, right? But they're not glorified, so they die, and they need to be resurrected. So most believe at the end of the millennial period, when Christ triumphs, those believers are resurrected. Okay? I don't know if I have it on here. I don't have it on here, but at this point, many would also believe, as we'll talk about in a few moments, there's a judgment of those millennial believers, like the Bema Seat judgment. Then you have the general resurrection and final judgment. So the general resurrection is all of the rest. The unbelievers who have died for all of history, they're resurrected, they're judged. This is the great white throne judgment. This is about eternal life, and this is about casting them into the eternal lake of fire. So again, believers are not judged in this because they have already been judged under the Bema, and have already they already have their names written in the book of life. So this judgment is not about them. It's about the unbelievers. And then, of course, you have the eternal state, new heavens, new earth. Whew. Questions? Yes. Yes. Yeah, the 70th week is, so those weeks are years. Everybody agrees to that. So it's weeks, so 7 years each week. And the dispensationalists would believe that that is the 7-year tribulation, that 1 week. Yes. The age of grace. Oh, I'm sorry, the age of the kingdom. That's the 7th dispensation. So here... Correct. Yeah, the question is, where do dispensationalists, how do they understand this distinction between an Old Testament resurrection of believers and New Testament? I think they would go to the passages we looked at in 1 Thessalonians and in Corinthians and say, those are written to the church. This is about the church. There's nothing here for us about Old Testament saints. And there's this hard distinction between Israel and the church. And so this is, and the Lord is yet to deal with his people. The millennial reign is about his people. So he's not dealing with them yet. Go ahead. Well, so those Jewish people who came to faith in this age of grace would be in Christ. And I think those would be caught up with Christ in the rapture. It's the Old Testament believers prior to Christ who didn't know Christ and his resurrection. But they were believers. Yeah, the question is how well do the dates or the historical events line up with those years, the 70 weeks or 490 years? How well do they line up with historical events? And there is definitely an argument to be made by dispensationalists. The question is when is the decree issued? That's where everything hinges on. When is the decree issued? And there's a tremendous amount of debate about that. If memory serves, dispensationalists would say that decree went out in 445 B.C. and that it is almost exactly 490 years to Christ's, I can't remember if it's Christ's birth or Christ's ministry. What's that? The triumphal entry, yeah. Right. So that would be 490 years. That's dependent upon the decree that Daniel refers to being issued in 445 BC. Now, there's a tremendous amount of debate for that. I would argue that that's not actually the date, that it's much earlier than that. But that'll be a discussion we'll have to have when we do some exegesis in Daniel chapter 9. Okay. Yes. Yeah, so so you have the temple under, again, there's debate about this. Most would understand that the temple is rebuilt somewhere, could be before the rapture or around the time of the rapture, somewhere around that time. And that's when the Jewish people reinstitute the sacrificial system. Now, they're reinstituting it as Jews. They're not reinstituting it. Both historic premillennialists and dispensational premillennialists believe there's a temple active. And both, I think, would argue that those sacrifices are not sacrifices for the atonement of sin. They're memorial. And so, but the Jewish people, when they institute the temple and reinstitute the sacrifices, that's not why they're doing it. They're actually doing it because they're returning to the Mosaic understanding of the law. Okay? Now that dispensationalists say that's set right when Christ returns. He sets that right. Okay. So let's talk about some difficulties and questions associated with this system. So there you go. There's the system. You see, it's again, as I said, this is a full system. I didn't put everything in here. It is a full system for sure. The other systems are much easier to track, but let's talk about some of the specifics and raise some questions, and I would say objections to this. First, there are five comings of Christ. Let's walk them through. I don't know why I'm doing that. Okay, so first, you have the second coming. Everybody agrees. Let's go back. First, you have the first coming. You have the first advent, right? There's your first coming, your first advent. Everybody agrees on this, right? Then you have your second coming. Everybody agrees on this. Then, in this system, you have this rapture. Now, you read, if you were paying attention, we read in 2 Thessalonians, that's described as a coming of Christ. It's a parousia. Most would understand this to be a coming of Christ. So that's the third coming of Christ. Then many would understand Christ's millennial reign to be a form of a coming. Many dispensationalists, like John Walvoord and others, would describe this as a coming of Christ. He comes as the king to reign. And then you, of course, have Christ's triumph at the end. And again, most dispensationalists would understand this to be a coming of Christ. So you have five parousias, five comings in this system. We'll go through Thessalonians. When we get there, we'll be preaching through this. And there's a different way of understanding 1 Thessalonians that I think is better exegetically than this system. And in historic Christianity, there's always only been two comings, the first coming and the second coming. Historic premillennialism thinks of this differently. We'll get there when we get there. Okay, there are at least four resurrections. Yes. Yeah, I personally wouldn't understand them that way. I'm just articulating what many premillennial or dispensationalists would say of them. So like John Walford, who I believe was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary for a time, would argue that that's a coming of Christ and that his triumph is a coming of Christ. Yes, yes. It's kind of like, think about Christ's coming into Israel or into Jerusalem in his triumphal entry. That's a kind of coming. Okay, there are at least four resurrections. Now, I say at least four plus because, again, John Walvoord, who is a highly respected dispensationalist, argues there's actually seven resurrections. So I'm going to go through all seven. We're just going to look at four here. So you have, obviously, this believer's resurrection in the secret rapture. You have the tribulational saints being resurrected at the beginning of the millennium. Believers who died during the tribulation, they need to be resurrected so that they can reign with Christ in the tribulation or in the millennium. So you have that resurrection. Then you have, of course, the general resurrection, which everyone agrees on. But then you also have this believer's resurrection at the end of the millennium, because again, you have many unglorified saints who come to faith through the millennium and die, and they need to be resurrected. So they are resurrected at the end of the millennium. So you have four or more resurrections. Okay? Believers die during the millennium and are resurrected, or some would argue they're raptured. So there's a rapture here. They're taken up similar to the secret rapture. Resurrected rapture. That's an intramural debate within dispensationalism. Okay, but does the Bible teach four resurrections or seven? I personally don't think so. I think this is a weakness of the argument. I don't think you can go to Scripture and find these various resurrections. There are at least four judgments. Okay? You have, of course... Whoops. That was supposed to go one at a time. We'll take them one at a time. Bema judgment. You have the sheep and goat judgment. You have the great throne judgment. But you also have this judgment here. Because you have to ask, what about the Bema judgment for believers who died during the millennium? Right? So the great white throne judgment is not about believers. There has to be a judgment of those who died during the millennium, much like those who are raptured. And so there is this additional judgment. So there are at least four different judgments in this view. And again, there are at least four. There are more, depending on who you read and talk to within the system. Okay, glorified saints will be next door neighbors to fleshly people. Okay, I want you to think about this for a minute, because this is, by the way, this is true of both historic and dispensational premillennialism. The believers who are alive at the rapture and those believers who have died are caught up and glorified. It's been 7 years, they're judged, and then when Christ returns, they come with him, and they come to an earth being populated by those who have survived the tribulation, who are still alive, but who are not glorified, and they live and reign together. So you have glorified saints living alongside of fleshly people. This is troublesome in my mind, because there's many things about this that are troublesome. as we look ahead, you're going to have this apostasy, and you're going to have some in this kingdom who don't believe, and yet this world is predominantly populated, well, I don't know if it, at least initially, is predominantly populated by glorified saints who can't sin. There's no sin in them. They're glorified. They have the body of Christ. They walk through walls, right? Yeah. Yeah, I don't know. I wouldn't know how to answer that question from a dispensational. I would be speculating. So when we talk about, we're going to talk more specifically about that issue when we talk about the broader issues of this of eschatology in general. Okay, we're going to move on if we can, unless the question is, because we're going to run out of time here. Yeah. Yeah, so Christ spent 40 days on earth in a glorified body. Believers can too, alongside. He did it alongside of unbelievers. His saints can. Okay? These fleshly peoples must still be born under the curse of Adam, depraved and subject to death. They die. You understand that? They die. Romans 5 is clear. Romans 5, 12 and following. Paul's point in that is that death proves sin. So these people are born into sin. They're born under the curse of Adam. So in other words, the curse of Adam is not eradicated yet. So you have a deliverance, you have something going on, but it's not the eradication of the curse of Adam. That curse still exists. You still have people dying. You still have them born in depravity. You still have them subject to death in this millennial reign. All are those, the question, one of these difficult questions, are those who believe born again? And if they are born again, into what covenant are they born? And then are they baptized? Because we understand to be born into the new covenant. What covenant are these people who are born again, born into? They have to be regenerated because they're born under the curse of sin. So when they're regenerated, when they're born again, what covenant are they born into? There is no covenant, additional covenant, given in the New Testament other than the new. Now, I imagine they would argue that they're born into the new covenant, but that's problematic. So the new covenant is, it comes with baptism, it comes with signs, it comes with the Lord's Supper. So are all of these things celebrated in the millennium? How does this work? So I'm just posing questions at this point. Yeah. So the dispensationalists say the curse on the earth is lifted in the millennium. And what I'm saying is the problem is, if you still have death, how is it that you can say that the curse is lifted? Because the curse is death, and death still exists. So the curse is still here. In fact, as the passage that in Romans 8 that Roger referred to, the earth is groaning, and it's groaning for this time when this curse will be lifted. And so how is it the earth is not groaning under this curse, since you have it populated by people who are still under the curse, or at least some of them? No, glorified saints do not die. No. Yes, they're reigning with Christ. Okay. Right. Right. So that's helpful. Thank you. So the curse is not removed. It's pushed back. Isaiah 65 would be a key passage for many of these systems to go to, both pre-dispensational, historic, and post-millennial. Go to Isaiah 65. Okay, we got to go. If the rapture is what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 57, why is there still death? Okay, so he says that the death is removed. There is no longer any sting of death. The death has been dealt with here, and yet death is not. So I understand dispensationalists would say, well, it's only been dealt with by those believers who died and were glorified. It's not been yet dealt with. But that throws real difficulty into understanding Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, because you have to divide what Paul says up into two different time frames. He says it, but then he doesn't mean it fully. It's because there's still death. And then how do flesh and blood peoples inherit the kingdom of God? So this is the kingdom that we're talking about here, but 1 Corinthians, Paul says that flesh and blood, in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So how is it these flesh and blood Jewish people are inheriting the kingdom when Paul says that flesh and blood can't? And then why are there temple sacrifices? Now understand that even if these are simply memorial, why is there a return to the type? So in other words, all of those sacrifices are looking forward to the sacrifice, to Christ. So why are we going, when you have Christ bodily reigning, who is the antitype, he is the fulfillment of all of these, why then do you need to go back to a system that reinaugurates all of these sacrifices? Again, they would say, well, it's for a memorial. And I suppose that's kind of the millennial baptism and Lord's Supper, but it just raises a question. You have to answer that question. And then where do the rebellious nations whose numbers are like the sand of the seashore come from? Because if you read in Revelation 19 at the very end, it's not just the kings and the rulers and the armies that are destroyed, but he goes on to make a point of saying that, and the rest, everybody is destroyed. If you read Revelation 19 literally, you have to come to the conclusion, I think, that everybody is destroyed. Where do these people come from? All the unbelievers are gone. And yet, you have nations who number like the sand of the seashore rising up against across the globe in rebellion against Christ, who is physically reigning. Which leads to, how is it possible that these nations rebel while Christ is ruling in his glory? So Christ sits on his glorious throne over the earth and rules for 1,000 years with a perfect administration. It's hard not to say that Christ fails in his rulership here because he has such a massive rebellion at the end of this. Now, I understand that's my characterization of it. Dispensationalists would have their explanation of it. I'm just raising an objection from the way I look at this. Okay. We'll have to deal with additional questions next week. You have them on your outline. We are out of time. So, and next week, the good news is historic premillennialism is way easier, so it won't take us nearly as long to go through. So we'll have time to cover some of this other stuff and answer questions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you for your word. Lord, we do thank you for the many, many believers who have given tremendous amount of thought to these things. Lord, there are faithful believers who have sought to understand your word, who have sought to exegete it properly, who trust you, and who believe in Christ. And Lord, many of us have come to different opinions and understandings of these things. But Lord, we want to give thanks to you who has moved us to do this, and who you, through your Spirit, have challenged us to be thinking and working through these things together. And Lord, I thank you that even in the midst of disagreement, we can have unity. And we can have charity toward one another and believing upon those things that are essential. As Lord, help us to trust you and to move forward in faith. We pray in your name. Amen.